First of all, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel 6, verse 10. And then we'll look at chapter 9 in a few minutes, just a few verses from it, here and there. Daniel 6 and 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did 4 times. Daniel was a man of prayer. Sometimes we sing in the Sunday school. I remember reading the story of Daniel to our children at the table many years ago when our youngest boy was about 3, and after we read the story, including this verse and others, I said, as was our habit, to ask the children questions after the reading to make sure their brain was in gear. I said to our young Bill, I said, what did Daniel do 3 times a day? Oh, Daddy, he said, he ate 3 times a day. Well, you know, there was a lesson in that for me, that simple statement of the little fellow, because I noticed that 3 times a day, whatever I was doing, I always stopped and ate. When the bell rang or when the call went out, breakfast is ready, lunch is ready, dinner is ready, I dropped what I did and gave priority to that lovely smelling meal. 3 times a day, I usually eat. But I wonder if I made such a habit of my prayer life as I did about my appetite. But Daniel was a man of prayer. Not only Daniel, there are many wonderful examples of prayer in the Old Testament and in the New. Men and women who really knew the secret of prayer. Some of these make a very interesting study. Had we another month of meetings ahead of us, it would be a wonderful thing to take up the prayer life of men such as Abraham. How would we title his prayer life? I suppose we might call his prayer life the family altar of prayer. It says of Abraham frequently, he pitched his tent. But when he pitched his tent, it is also recorded, he builded an altar. And when his children burst out of the tent and the sunshine of every morning, the first thing they saw before them was the altar. The family altar of prayer. I confess, as I travel around the country visiting in different homes, that I am surprised that in Christian homes today, the family altar is not kept in every home. I have stayed through a series of meetings in some homes, and through the whole series, the Bible was not opened at one meal. Somehow, that seems rather a tragic situation. The family altar of prayer. Maybe we could say that about Abraham's prayer life. I suppose we could say of Jacob, wrestling in prayer. The man who wrestled with God and would not let him go until God blessed him. Could we say about Moses that it was knowing God in prayer? Show me thy ways that I may know thee. That was Moses' great objective in praying, that he might obtain the supreme knowledge of all, the knowledge of God himself. Perhaps we might say of Elijah, concentration in prayer. Is it not a problem sometimes when we get down to pray that after a few minutes, suddenly we are brought to a realization that our minds have wandered? Elijah concentrated in prayer, for we read of him, he prayed in his prayer. He did not preach in his prayer. He did not try to produce results in someone else's life with his elbow in his prayer. Or like the dear brother in Scotland who got up one time and said, O Lord, as thou hast so beautifully said in the margin. He began to quote the margin to the Lord in his prayer. But Elijah concentrated in his prayer. He prayed when he went to pray. That's just what he did. He prayed. The Lord Jesus points that out in New Testament teaching. We shall notice it possibly this evening in the teaching of the Master, he says, when you enter into your closet to pray, he says, pray. Pray when you pray. And don't be diverted into other distractions. Elijah, concentration in prayer. Gideon, could we say of him, doubting in prayer? Well, maybe we're doing Gideon a little disservice, for he was called a mighty man of valor, but he did doubt a bit, didn't he, in his prayer. And yet, in spite of his doubting, God mightily used him. You remember Gideon, when the Lord said to him that he was going to deliver the Midianites as one man into the hand of Gideon. He says, thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And Gideon said, show me a sign, Lord. And the Lord said, well, all right, Gideon, I'll show you a sign. And he set the rocks on fire, which wasn't too bad for a beginning. And then after a little while, when he wasn't getting on with the job, the Lord spoke to him again. And Gideon said, well, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, show me another sign, Lord. I'll put a fleece out and make it wet and keep the ground dry. And the Lord said, in effect, well, all right, Gideon, if this is what you want, I'll do that. And so he soaked the fleece and left the ground dry. But you know, it says of Gideon, he felt the fleece. And then it says he wrung it out in a basin. He wanted to make sure that it was really wet. And then he still wasn't getting on with the business, and he said, Lord, one more sign. Leave the fleece dry and make the ground wet. And the Lord said, well, all right, Gideon, one more sign. And he agreed with Gideon's request, and he proved the Lord again. And still he didn't get on with the job, and the Lord said to him, Gideon, come on now, get going. Arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down in the daytime, go down at night, and take with thee Phurah thy servant. And the scripture says, so he went down with Phurah his servant. He was a man really trembling, not doubting really God. I think he was really doubting himself. In spite of this, Gideon is listed as a mighty man in faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Job, what can we say of his prayer life? Maybe we would call his prayers praying in the dark. Oh, that I might know. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Praying in the dark. Or perhaps we could say of David, the holy habit of prayer. 7 times a day, says David, do I praise thee. And time would fail to tell of Hannah and of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Habakkuk, and all the mighty praying saints of old, from whom we could learn a great deal of lesson in prayer. But here's the man, Daniel. I suppose we could say of him it was a flawless prayer life. We cannot detect a single flaw in the prayer life of Daniel. He was a man who knew how to pray. So great was the power of this man's prayer that he moved the powers of heaven. And he moved the governments of earth, and he shook the very powers of hell by his prayers. Not bad, Daniel. Not bad. You remember the 7 sons of Sceva. They were exorcists in the book of Acts. They wanted to get in on the business of casting out demons. For a little consideration, I suppose. And when they tried to do it, the demons called out and they said, well, Jesus we know, Paul we're acquainted with, who are you? Have we heard of you? Why, they didn't even know about these men in hell. They weren't even in hell's who's who. And I'm afraid with many of us, we would hardly cause a ripple in the armies of the enemy. So weak and ineffectual sometimes our prayer life really is. But there are those that cause the forces of hell to back up, and by the mighty powers of their intercession and prayers. So was Daniel. From the time he was a young man, right through his experience to his years of maturity, he was mighty in his prayer life. So then, I suppose, as we examine the prayer life of Daniel, and we're only going to do it very superficially this morning, I recommend that you would go through the book of Daniel and forget the beast for a moment, the monsters, the great and strange and wonderful creatures in there, and all the prophetic things and the 69 weeks and the 70 weeks. Just set those on one side for one reading of the book of Daniel and just pick out the references to Daniel's prayer life and the answers to his prayer. And there's a very illuminating study on the power of prayer. Daniel, of course, was a young man brought up in very extreme circumstances. He was obviously a young man of royal descent, one of the princes of the realm, but a man, excuse me, acquainted with war and conflict as the great army of Necho went past Jerusalem and the little army of Josiah attacked and the king was killed and finally the Babylonians come round and they take away the people and the wealth of Israel off yonder to Babylonia. Daniel and others with him. This was a young man that was really growing up in very extreme circumstances, and doubtless his circumstances drove him to his knees. And he certainly learned how to pray. In this 10th verse, there are many things that we can discover in chapter 6 and 10 about Daniel's prayer life. Look at the example that we have here before us. Some things that we may learn about it. First of all, he let no circumstance prevent his prayer. Now, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, that was, in other words, a petition had been drawn up by the enemies of Daniel and those who were against God, that a royal statute, a firm decree was to be established, that no one was to make any petition of any god at all or man for 30 days save the king himself. They were trying to do away with the prayer life of God's people. And when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed in spite of that knowledge, he continued with his prayer life. He let no circumstance prevent his prayer. Daniel recognized that prayer must have priority. If we are too busy to pray, someone has said, we are too busy. Waiting on God is never wasted time. And how we have proven this in our lives. He let no circumstance prevent his prayer. Secondly, he had a special place for prayer. He went into his house. Now, I'm sure that Daniel prayed in every circumstance. He didn't just pray in his house. I'm sure he prayed in the den of lions. I'm sure that he prayed as he walked along the street, as many governmental matters were brought before him, matters for his consideration, decisions in his work. I'm sure that he constantly lifted his heart in prayer. But he had set aside 3 times a day, and he set aside a special place where he would pray. It was the special time of prayer that's referred to here. A place to pray. I believe this is a help in our prayer life. Now, this may seem at first something very mechanical, but the Lord can use this to help us in our prayer life. To sanctify a little spot in our home or someplace, and that will be our place of special prayer. My father-in-law, who's just left this morning for other parts, he was here visiting for a day or so, told me a story of many years ago. There was an old preacher by the name of Mr. George Gould. Some of you knew him likely. An old Irish preacher of many years ago. And he was a very godly man, a very saintly believer, a man who lived in the presence of God, who really knew what it was to pray. He's a man unencumbered by involved schemes. He was a very simple thinking man, very direct in his approach to God. He used to go up to the little gospel hall every day to spend a time in prayer alone there in the building. My father-in-law used to go up in the car and pick him up and take him visiting after he had his little time to pray. He went up one day to pick him up, and the old man was down on his knees just inside the door, praying. And then they left for their visitation. The next day he went up to pick him up, the old man was up at the front of the building on a chair, praying. My father-in-law said to Mr. Gugalkalmi, "Yesterday when I came to pick you up, you were praying at the back. This morning when I came to pick you up, you were praying at the front." He said, "Why was that?" "Well, Willie," the old Irishman said, "it didn't go so good at the back yesterday. I thought I'd try it up at the front today." Now you see, it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference whether you pray at the back or the front, and I'm sure it doesn't. But I think maybe this old man had learned something. Just as Daniel had a place to pray, there's something about this. To get a little spot and sanctify it and make that your place for special prayer. And you know, many a time as you're going about your business, you likely just happen to pass that little spot, and suddenly, as though it called out to you, for it may indeed be the voice of the Lord, you'll almost hear it shout, "Pray." And you'll drop to your knees right by the spot. Well, that's the place that you identify with prayer. So it was at least with Daniel. He had a place to pray. He made the best of his circumstances in his prayer life. He didn't wait till the ideal situation to pray. He had set up a habitual prayer life and he was going to go through with it. For it says, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Now, Daniel couldn't get to Jerusalem. He couldn't get into the temple, nor even to the outer court of the temple, nor even yet even to the city wherein was the temple. But at least he did the best he could. He kneeled in his room toward Jerusalem. Now very happily, we don't have to do this. We don't have a holy city like Mecca or Jerusalem to which we have to face. The place where we enter in is above, and we lift our spirits by faith into the presence of the Lord himself. But the point here is simply that Daniel was not waiting for the ideal circumstance to pray. He wasn't waiting till everything was dead quiet and everything was just beautiful. He prayed 3 times a day and nothing would prevent him in his exercise of prayer. I was reading one commentary on this little verse, and on this quote, on this expression, "his windows being open," the writer said, "Daniel so appreciated the privilege of prayer, he wouldn't even let a pane of glass come between him and God. He opened the window." Well, I don't know whether they had glass or not in those days, but in any case, it's an interesting principle that we must have nothing between our souls and God. He adopted a humble posture in prayer. He kneeled upon his knees. I remember not so long ago, a few years ago, being in an assembly in the prayer meeting night, and after the announcements were made, a brother said, "Let us pray," and the whole assembly, apart from those who were invalid or not able by physical reasons, the whole assembly turned around and got down on their knees to pray. I don't know what you think of that. You can pray standing up, you can pray sitting down. But you know, there's something about our reverent posture in our private prayer life. Daniel felt so. And it may be that it would help us also in our attitude before the Lord. He adopted a humble posture. Paul speaks of that. He says, "I bow my knees unto the Father." He reserved certain times for prayer. He prayed 3 times a day. We're creatures of habit. Our whole body chemistry is set up that way. We seem to waken up at the same time every morning. And we seem to get hungry at the same time. Our body chemistry does this. It takes time to change these habits. You get in a jet and fly to Britain and you find out that though your clock may have changed 5 hours, your body chemistry hasn't. And you may change the time from daylight time to whatever other time, but it hasn't changed the cows and the feelers still go along by their own body chemistry. And we can form habits. We can form bad habits simply by the repetition of things that are not good for us. And so we can form holy habits. And I'm sure that Daniel was so oriented to this prayer life that he did not have to check the clock to know whether it was time to pray. 3 times a day he prayed, and his whole life was ordered by this, that when the time came, he knew it was time to pray. And he set those times aside, and nothing prevented him from it. I don't know what it's like in your house, but I know in our house, when it came to the family reading time, that little machine on the wall was absolutely sure to ring just as we bowed our head to pray. That phone will ring. So much so that we have made it a rule for many years we always took the phone off the hook. When we went to read, we just took the phone off the hook. After some time of doing this, one day the phone rang, and the operator said, we have a complaint to register. Oh, I said, what is that? She said, a number of people have been trying to get you on succeeding nights about this time, and your telephone has always been off the hook. May I remind you, sir, that the telephone belongs to the telephone company, and it is only on a rental basis, and you are not permitted to take the receiver off the hook. Well, I said, miss, I don't know who you are, but may I remind you that I happen to be the head of this house. And this telephone is in my house, and therefore under my authority. And it just so happens at that time every night, we read the Bible and we pray to the God of heaven. And I prefer not to have any jangling bells interrupting our intercession. Oh, she says, that will perfectly be all right. And we never heard any more from the phone company. But in some strange way, it seems that there seems to be a button between the place where you pray as soon as you get down on your knees and that old phone bell. And so it's a good thing to remove anything that will disturb those special times of prayer. Another thing about Daniel is that he maintained a thankful spirit. The first thing he did was he prayed and gave thanks before his God. What do you have to give thanks to God for, Daniel? Don't you know that you're in trouble now because they have signed a petition that if you pray, you're going to end up in the den of lions? Not the lion's den. A lion's den could just be an empty place, but a den of lions is very active. Well, I'm sure he found many things for which to give thanks. And finally, in this little verse, he sustained this prayer life as a habitual thing. For he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, that is, as at other good times. When things were going well, he prayed 3 times a day. When things were going against him, he prayed 3 times a day. It was something that Daniel had set up in his life, and nothing would be permitted to disturb the prayer life of Daniel. So, here are principles that Daniel exercised, and if he knew how to pray, maybe one or two of these will be helpful to us in our exercise of prayer. Now let's listen to him pray. It's a very interesting thing to listen to someone pray. We can usually sense the spiritual stature of a man by the expansiveness of his prayers. Let's listen to Daniel pray now. Here he is, and he has been reading the scriptures and discovered that the Lord had accomplished the 70 years of the desolation of Jerusalem. And the time has come when God had promised that his people would be able to return again to the city. Now Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. Perhaps verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. There are four accompaniments to Daniel's prayer life. And here's one of them, the reading of the scriptures. I came across something in George Mueller's biography that was a great help to me. It's a wonderful book about his life. And he states in that he had great difficulty in concentrating in his prayer. And that it took him about 10 or 15 minutes to really enter into the presence of God and feel he had entered in. Until he began, instead of praying and then reading the scriptures, he began by reading the scriptures. And as he read each verse, he would examine it to see if he could turn the truth of that verse into a prayer. Perhaps something for which to give thanks to God, thanksgiving. Or something for which to praise God, the praise of God. Or perhaps an attitude of worship. Or it may be that something caused him to supplicate God that he too might receive this blessing. Or may remind him of something for which he should intercede in behalf of others. And so, he says that when he began to do this, to read his Bible and turn the reading of the scriptures into prayer, he said he could maintain his prayer and reading for extended periods of time. And it was the greatest help to his prayer life. And such a thing, it seemed, was what Daniel did. He read the scriptures, and the scriptures inspired him to enter into prayer. He accompanied his prayer with the study of the scriptures. And he accompanied his prayer with a determination. Verse 3, he set his face unto the Lord. He was determined to pray. And if we are going to set aside times to pray, be assured of this, you will have to be determined. The Lord teaches this in the New Testament, as we shall see. He says, when you pray, go into the closet, he says, and close the door. There's got to be a determined act of the will. We close the door upon that which is outside, and we close ourselves into God. There's a determination involved. I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer. Self-discipline was another accompaniment to his prayer, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, we do not do the sackcloth and ashes bit today. I'm not sure about the fasting. Maybe we'll look at that one time. I don't know if I ever heard a message on fasting. As we mentioned one night before, maybe some of us need to hear a message on fasting. But in any case, whatever fasting means for us today, it certainly means sacrifice of legal things. Fasting was not cutting out the candies and the cookies and the cakes. Fasting was doing without that which was legally right, the proper measure. It was setting aside what is the rightful portion, as Daniel had previously done and his young friends in chapter 1. So whatever it means, it is a sacrificial act of discipline. If we're going to engage in this kind of a meaningful and powerful prayer life, it will cost us something. There are some things will have to be set aside. It may be certain recreations or pastimes. It may be some other thing, perfectly legal, perfectly right, nothing sinful, but the setting aside of something that will mean a discipline or a sacrificial thing. And of course there was humiliation involved. Sackcloth and ashes. And certainly, whatever that means to us today, it speaks of the humble spirit getting down in the presence of God. And this is something some of us need to learn. Though doubtless many of you know this by experience, some of the rest of us may need to know it. Now, let's examine this great prayer a little. Beginning in verse 4, we read, First of all, his reverent address of God. Notice his address of God. And this is something that is incumbent upon every examination of prayer in the Bible. Mark well the form of address by which these men of God spoke to God. Isaiah and Habakkuk, even in fact the Lord Jesus himself, how did he address the Father with such reverence? Daniel says in verse 4, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Oh, you say, but we don't pray to the great and dreadful God. We speak to our Heavenly Father. And that's blessedly true. But nonetheless, intimacy must never be overtaken by audacity or familiarity in any form in the presence of Almighty God. We are living in a day when there is, in some quarters, a great deal of familiarity in the address of God. Now, I want to say a little word about this, and I know there is feeling on both sides. And I'm not going to suggest for 1 minute that if someone addresses God as you, that they are wrong and that they're not really praying correctly. Nor am I going to suggest that those who address God as thou or thee are in the right spirit and the others are wrong. We know it is the attitude of the heart in the presence of God. But it is my conviction that we ought to address God in the deepest sense of reverence. And I would not engage in controversy about this, but I will share with you my convictions. You may assess them as you will, accept them or reject them, but I will tell you 3 reasons why I personally could never address God in the English language by the word you. The first reason is that I believe it to be grammatically inaccurate. Now, we are not speaking of the Spanish language because we're not praying in Spanish here. I'm speaking those of us who address God in the English language. Every language has forms of respect and of familiarity. In the English language which we use, the word you, grammatically to be accurate, is the second person plural. We never address God in plurality. We speak to the Father, or we address the Son through the Spirit, but we never address God in plurality. Therefore, to address God as you is grammatically inaccurate. And the Lord Jesus was very careful not to make that mistake when he addressed the Father. In John chapter 16, he speaks to the disciples in the second person plural. But immediately at the beginning of chapter 17, when he addresses the Father, he uses the singular form. So that's one reason why I cannot use you in the address of God. Because by failing to retain this distinction, we lose a great deal in our understanding of Scripture. I believe also it is inconsiderate to one another. For there are a great many believers to whom the address of God as you is not acceptable. How then can these brethren and sisters say at the end of the prayer, Amen, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 6? I believe that the people of God should say Amen at the end of prayer. And I might say, I rather feel that in the assemblies we fail to do this. I think we're afraid to make any kind of an Amen at the end of the prayer. I don't believe that the man who prays necessarily should say the Amen, but rather the company should say Amen to the man who has led to the prayer exercised by the man who has led in prayer. In any case, I believe that to use the second person plural and the form of address you is inconsiderate to one another. It may not be meant that way, but I believe it is. And further, I believe it is irreverent. Psalm 111 verse 9, we read, "Holy and reverend is his name," and the word holy means separate or distinct. Is there a form of address that I may reserve in my language alone for God? If there is a form, then let me learn it and use it. It is a strange paradox among us that it seems to be the intelligentsia and the university kind who fail to use it, while the little children in Sunday school have no difficulty in learning thee and thou. Now, if there is a form of address, that betrays irreverence in any sense. That is, a form of address that I may use for anyone. Then let me set that aside for one that I may reserve for God alone. Now, in the English language, we have that. It has to be learned? Of course it does. But anyone who reads the King James Version of the Bible will find very little difficulty in learning that form of address. Now, I would not impose those things on anyone else. I have heard brethren pray to God and address him as you. And there was no question in my mind that those brethren were in the utmost of reverence. They knew God and they were praying with reverence. And there was no thought in their mind of inconsideration or inaccuracy in the scriptures. I have heard brethren address God as thee and thou. And I confess their prayers greatly lacked in some degree. So I leave those for your consideration. Now notice in verse 4, Daniel says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." He opens by confession of sin. Ah, how we lament this. But most of our prayer life we have to begin by confessing sin. But it is a fact that unconfessed sin is a hindrance to our prayer life. So it is always good, as we enter into the presence of God, not to leap into the holy place, but to wait quietly in his presence, opening the heart for the light of God to shine in and reveal those things that would hinder prayer, that we may confess them and make them right, that nothing would hinder the prayer. So Daniel did in his life. Secondly, he acknowledged the character and the claims of God. In verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee." He did not immediately start asking for himself. First, he ascribed praise for the attribute of righteousness in God. We noticed last evening, last evening it was in the 107th Psalm. Here is an essential ingredient in every prayer. There ought to be at least salted through our prayer life, if not in every prayer. Characteristic of our prayer life, there ought to be the note of praise to God for his attributes. So Daniel did in his prayer life. In verse 7 and in 11, Daniel acknowledges the consequences of sin. Distance, verse 7, "Thou hast driven them because of their trespasses." He recognized distance as one of the results of sin. He recognized in verse 8 that confusion of face is one of the results of sin. And in verse 11, he recognized that the disciplinary hand of God comes down as a result of sin. "Therefore the curse is poured upon us, because we have sinned against him. The end of verse 11. So he recognizes. He's not blaming God for his problems, but he recognizes the hand of God in his circumstances. Now in verse 15, he presents strong reasons to God. In Isaiah 41:21, there's a verse that says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob." Here's something Daniel learned in his mighty prayer life. He's going to lay hold upon God, so he's going to present strong reasons to God why God should answer his prayer. He's wrestling with God as Jacob did. What are the reasons? Well, he appeals to God, or he makes a fivefold appeal, really, to God that he should hear and answer his prayer. Verse 15, he appeals to the love of God. "And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought not my people, but thy people." When it comes to confessing sin, Daniel says they're my people. When he's seeking a blessing from God, he says, now they're thy people. And he appeals to the love of God for his people. Then he makes an appeal to the compassion of God in verse 16. At the end of the verse, he says, "Thy people are become a reproach to all. Have compassion on them. Why, they're being scorned by the nations." And he appeals to the compassion of God. Then he makes an appeal to the glory of God at the end of verse 17. "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake." And he appeals to the glory of God as another reason that his prayer should be heard. Then he appeals to his mercy at the end of verse 18, again appealing that God would hear him. "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies." And so he appeals to the mercy of God as manifested in compassions or mercies. And finally he appeals to God on the basis of his promise, the strongest possible appeal, in verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not." Defer not what? "Defer not the promise that you made. O Lord, defer not the promise. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." And so here we listen to a man, mighty in prayer, as he presents before the Lord of heaven strong reasons why God should hear. And these are lessons to us. If Daniel knew how to pray, if these are valid means of laying hold upon God, may we not know them in power in our own lives. Whatever way in which we can appropriate these things for our own prayer lives, the Lord help us so to do, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do bless thee, and we praise thee for all thou hast revealed to us of thy character in these studies. As we read of these who know how to pray and who have moved thy throne and the thrones of earth and the powers of hell by the might of their intercessions, we feel so inadequate. And yet we thank thee that the simplest